Good morning, everyone. Before I begin, I just want to remind those that are involved in the choir that there is a practice coming up, and you have an insert in your bulletin that has been given you about that on September 21st. And I would just encourage those of you that are teetering on the fence but might want to be in the choir, that you would be encouraged to join in that time. And if you have a mind to do so, it is certainly a way in which you can serve the Lord. Now, this morning we find ourselves at the place where that scripture that is very often seen at the ballpark, when you turn on your TV set and somebody will have their sign up over there and it'll say John 3:16 on it. And it is what some would call the most famous or popular verse in all of Scripture. And people that really know very little about Christianity have memorized John 3:16 and know something about it. I had a fellow, I can remember a number of years ago, that I got into a conversation with about the Bible. And he basically told me that there was only one verse needed in all of Scripture, and it was John 3:16. Really, you didn't need the rest of the Bible, even though the Word of God tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And I, this morning, want us to look in a very granular way, and you'll have to bear with me as we do, at John 3:16, because I think a right view and interpretation of John 3:16 is significantly important. And so, may we once again ask God's blessing on our time together. Let me ask you to bow with me in prayer as we come to this very important passage of Scripture. Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to hallowed ground when we look at what Your precious Word has to say. And we are reminded this morning especially of this passage of Scripture, which has meant so much to Your people through all these years, Father, that You would help us to honor Your Son. Help us to be faithful to Your precious Word, Father, as we begin to delineate something of this. Father, I pray Thee that You would help me to be able to speak and make it clear. Speak through me, Father, by Your Spirit, because I know that without You, I can do nothing. Please bless everyone here, Father. May they see Thee. May they be challenged in their own relationship with You. Father, the times of our life are so critical. We need to redeem the times. And I pray that this might be one of those occasions in which Your Holy Spirit would move either to bring life or to strengthen someone, Father, who is wavering. Help us, Almighty Father. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, I believe that man is so full of himself, with self-importance and misunderstanding of the plan of God, that he reinterprets many passages of Scripture where he does even deal with Scripture to really fit them into his own personal desires. We know that the Scripture calls preaching in the latter days that there will be many that will enjoy having their ears tickled. And there are many different ways to tickle man's ears. And often, interestingly enough, even as Satan used the Word of God for his own devices, man can use the Word of God for his own devices. And as we approach the Word of God, we want to be sure and clear that we understand what that precious Word is saying. Not what we want it to say, but what it truly says. Well, I believe in the passage before us that some tripping is going on here. There's some disregarding the passage as it deals in the context with God's sovereignty And in this particular case, man likes to make the atonement of Christ universal. What I mean by that? I mean that Christ died equally for every man, leaving it entirely up to man to choose God as though man were capable of choosing God, when Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 very clearly tells us that there are none that seeks for God. And in our context before us, what have we just covered in great delineation out of the lips of Christ Himself? You must be born again. You must be born from above. The Spirit has to move, and the Spirit sovereignly moves as He wills, not as man wills, because man no more controls the Spirit than man controls the wind. But most all modern gospel or evangelistic presentations have at their core, God loves you. Now, we've talked a number of occasions about this. There is a sense in the Scriptures in which God does love every man, in the sense that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is kind and gracious to every man. He is long-suffering and patient to every man. But I would challenge you to read John 17, the high priestly prayer, and not understand within that high priestly prayer that there is a particular love and a particular affection that God has for His people that He doesn't have for every other person. Now, there is for example, a summarization that has been made. It's called the four spiritual laws. And the first and lead-off law of the four spiritual laws that is used in almost all evangelistic presentations today says this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I do believe that there is some truth to that, in the sense that if you are one of God's children, He does love you. And He does have a wonderful plan for your life. God works all things for good to them that love Him and are called according to His truth. And that's the delineation right there. That is the delineation. And that verse is not for everybody, but that becomes the lead-off verse. In fact, would you think with me for a moment and just think of all of the different presentations of the gospel of truth that we can find in the New Testament? Can you imagine John the Baptist standing out in the place of the baptism as he spoke to all of the people and saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Is that what he said? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How about Paul as he was speaking on Mars Hill in the book of Acts? Did he delineate that God loves you, speaking to those Greeks, and has a wonderful plan for your life? No, he called men. He said that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world. And He has proved it by raising a man from the dead, His own son. And how about Peter in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost? The piercing things that he said. Or we'll go even further and go down the road a little further to Stephen. And Stephen preaching the gospel of truth about the sinfulness and the wickedness of man and how they rejected their Messiah. And when he got through, they were so angry and gritting their teeth that they took him and they stoned him to death. Believe me, he didn't tell them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. In fact, where do you find that? Where is that found in all of the Scripture? Well, I'll tell you where it is found. In John 3:16. At least that's what we're told is where it is found. It ascribes a theology of universal and equal love to all, according to those that take this out of the context in which it is found and stick it on a signpost and then manufacture from it, I believe, what they want it to say. But we must always keep it in the context in which it is found. Now, what has this led to? Well, it's led to, in our modern day, all sorts of mixed psychology, and with the age of self and self-image and self-esteem, to this kind of thinking. I went out to several Christian websites, as I like to do, and here's what I read. I was created for love. God loves me and wants me to love Him, love others, and love and accept myself. Is that what the Scripture says? Another says, with regard to salvation, it says, say this. This is the prayer. God loves me. I am special to Him. I receive His everlasting love today and am strengthened in my inner man. You know what that tells me is that, in other words, the gospel is nothing more than recognizing that God loves you. Again, where is that found? Christ never said anything like that, nor did any of the other apostles or prophets. Some have carried this love of God concept to extremes. Here's a generic statement for any reader. To God you are special. God's smile is upon you. You light up His face as much as anyone has ever lit up a lover's face. Now, my friends, this concept of love provides many with a false sense of God's approval of man's conduct. And that God is so full of emotional love, like me, an old doting grandfather looking at their grandson, that he cannot think straight. All he can think of is how much he just loves, and it just gushes out. And so therefore he cannot possibly be offended by man in such a way that he would send man to hell. But that's not what the Scripture says. And you see, the key to most of this confusion is found right here in an understanding of John 3:16. So I want to, with that ugly little introduction that I gave, I want you to think about what we have when we're looking at John 3:16. And I believe that we have the triumphant plan of God. And that is a wonderful thing. Because may I remind you that Christ here is explaining to Nicodemus what it's really all about. A religious man that is lost religiously. And this message titled The Triumphant Plan is in contrast, by the way, to all other plans. Because all other religions in the world are based on what man can do. Man impressing. Man accomplishing his own salvation by some deity that does not exist. You see, it is very clear that Nicodemus, as a leader and authority and a prominent teacher, he had a plan. And his plan was built on keeping laws and rules that were extracted from this precious word. And he was sincere, but sincerely wrong. And this is a misunderstanding of his own condition. That there is nothing he could do to impress God. That all his righteousnesses are filthy rags. All your righteousnesses and all of my righteousnesses are nothing before him. They're trash. Because God is a holy God. This is man's root problem. Throughout history, it's man's root problem in modern theology and evangelical circles even. He has made himself, his religion, his own mind too important, and too little effort is being made to rightly divide, to understand, to study the precious Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God and understanding the character of God or His plan. Now, Christ here has explained true salvation. If you have your outline, I'm going to just go back and remind you in a very capsule form by reading this beginning piece I have, the beginning paragraph at the beginning of the outline, to remind you in a very cursory way where we've come from. The immediate section must be understood in light of the context of John 2, 23 to 25, man's sinful nature. Christ knew what was in the heart of man, so he didn't give himself to any man. This provides the foundation for Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. In verses 1 through 8, these key points have been made. Number 1, a new birth, a new nature is essential for God's kingdom. God must do something inside a man, change his essential nature, which is sinful and corrupt since the fall of mankind. Number 2, the two essentials God uses in creating the new birth are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we saw that the Word, the way Christ described it, was like water, and the Spirit of God was likened to wind in the connotation. Both are what God uses in changing and making a new creation. The Spirit of God is sovereign and uninfluenced by man's best efforts in the creation of the new birth. We've already talked about that, that the wind blows where it will. You can't control it. You can only see the effect of the wind. The Spirit works effectually and in such a way that though He is not seen, His finished work is real and observable. And how is that observed? In the life of a Christian, it is observed by the faith that he has. That's how it's observed. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This birth is seen in simple but real faith in Christ, who, like the serpent, must be lifted up, crucified, and serve as a remedy for man's condition. Verses 14 and 15. What I did leave out of here, of course, is the fact that Christ said that He is the only one that has ever descended from heaven. He is unique. He was unfolding to Nicodemus that you're looking at the Messiah that has been promised throughout history in the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with the fall of man. And so God, through Christ, has brought salvation to persons throughout the whole world. That's what we're going to be talking about today, showing His incomprehensible special love, verse 16. His intention was not to judge the world, and that has to do with His first coming, but to bring salvation, verse 17. Unbelieving man is already judged, verses 18 to 21. He's already under condemnation. Now, this is Christ explaining true salvation. And Nicodemus here is one that is listening to all of this, and we must listen to it ourselves in the context for which it is found. Let's begin in chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It begins with 4. And that means it has a causal relation to the previous text. In verses 3 through 13, the new birth is stated as a requirement and is as administered solely and completely at the will of a sovereign God. That must be included in the context of where we are. In verses 14 and 15, we have the Old Testament picture of that serpent being raised in the wilderness, and all of those Israelites who were bitten, smitten by a snake, and would die of the poison, being able, by the grace of God, to look upon that serpent on the pole and to find their remedy, their salvation, as it were, their solution to their problem, in mere looking by faith at that pole. And so here we have that Old Testament picture being applied to Christ on the cross, man who had an incurable problem, and this analogy to the one true remedy that is Christ on the cross, man looking to Christ on the cross by faith and finding their eternal remedy in Him. And so He goes on to say, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus had several major problems, related to his personal beliefs. Let me just list a few for them. Again, to put things in the right context. He did not understand the total depravity of man. He couldn't understand it because he believed that what he could do would effectively impress God to save himself. And that's what all the natural men think. That I'll just be all right. God will look upon me and say, well, you know, you're a pretty good fella. Your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff. And therefore, you'll be acceptable. He did not understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, or that salvation was of the Lord. That man can do nothing. He did not understand the purpose of Messiah's coming. He thought God was strictly for Israel. Other nations or people were not included in the plan of God. They were accursed of God. And he had no concept of God's love. To the Pharisee, God was a judge who viewed everything through 613 rules. It's like God was going to sit in judgment day and say, okay, let me see, rule one, did you make that? Yeah, rule two, did you get through that? Rule three, did you follow that one? Rule four, did you get through that one? Therefore, that's why we have these passages that follow in 17 through 21. Now, the first thing that we need to understand then in looking at this is the concept of the world in the passage. For he says, God so loved the world. And this word world is cosmos, which means orderly arrangement. And it's a common term, translated world. The general manner of this term, world, is taught that God loves every person individually within the world. That's what most people believe or think when they look at God so loved the world. They think of universal atonement for all people who ever lived or who ever will live. And this is where we get the God loves you evangelism I described in my introduction. However, and you can mark this down, this word cosmos is never used in Scripture for every person who has ever lived. In fact, I challenge you to find it in the 186 times that it is used in the New Testament that it ever suggests every person. Look with me, beginning in John chapter 12, and let's look at verse 19. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus and the triumphal entry of Christ on Palm Sunday, coming into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey. And the Pharisees are upset by that. They think their world has fallen in because this is not the guy they want at all to be their Messiah. Oh, and so it says in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. In other words, we haven't been able to prevent this from occurring. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Now, do you believe that literally is referring, because that's cosmos, the same word, is that referring to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, or that would ever live, for that matter, on the face of the earth, or has lived in the past, has gone after him? Well, obviously it can't be, because these Pharisees were not going after him. It is a quantitative statement in general. And so, even from that, we cannot make assumptions as to what is meant by world. And let me give you some other example. I won't get you to turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul on Mars Hill said that God made the world and all things in it. God made the cosmos and all things that are in it. Obviously, in that particular passage, he's talking about the physical world that was made. The physical world that was made. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2, where we also see cosmos. I think it is important to turn here. Not long ago we went through this passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. Same word. So here in John 3:16, we are told that God so loved the world, the cosmos, that He gave His Son. Over here in 1 John, we're told not to love the cosmos. If we do love the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in us. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed. The same writer stating that God loves the world is here stating that we better not love the world. And here we know, obviously, that what he's speaking of is the world system of evil. We live in a cursed world, don't we? We live in a fallen world. This world is ruled over by the prince of darkness. That's the world he is speaking of here. And so here he's speaking of the world in an ethnic type of form. Look at John chapter 17. I alluded to that earlier, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same thing here. John 17. Look at verse 14. Christ says, I have given them your word, that is, his own people, his disciples, and the world, cosmos, has hated them. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the mountains and the trees hate them, but he's again talking ethically here about this world system of evil that hell holds captive all of those that are outside of Jesus Christ. The whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. The world has hated him. So in just this cursory look, we have found world use quantitatively, physically, and ethically. And so my question to you is, what defines the meaning of world when we're looking at a passage? And I hope you know the answer to that. Context, 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 context. May I say again? Context. That is so very, very important that we understand everything that we study in the precious Word of God according to the context that it is found in. Who is Christ addressing? He's addressing an orthodox leader of the Pharisees and what was one of the false tenets of their belief, that the true God belonged exclusively to the Jews. That's what they thought. Now, if we, in fact, let's do. We have a moment. Look back in Isaiah 49. It wasn't supposed to be that way. But I'll show you in a minute, that's very clearly the way it was to them. Look at Isaiah 49:6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Israel, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There was the heart and mind of God. What was Israel supposed to be? The same thing the church is supposed to be today. They're supposed to be a light of the world. They're supposed to present Jesus Christ. They were supposed to present the coming Messiah, the truth of God, to the world in their time. If you looked back in Isaiah 42, verse 6, in that passage you would see that giving that light to the world is associated are given to the Messiah that will come. That is one of his duties, is to give light to the world. But is that what they were doing? Now go back to our passage and flip over one page to John chapter 4, verse 9, where we have the incident, again in the context, of the Lord Jesus Christ talking to the woman at the well. And may I remind you who the woman at the well was? She was a Samaritan. And the Jews would go way out of their way, walking all the way around Samaria to keep from having to go through Samaria because they didn't want to run into any of those nasty, despicable Samaritans. And who were the Samaritans? Well, they were intermarried Jews with ancestry back to the Babylonian captivity. In other words, they were half-breeds. They were part Jewish, but they were part Gentile. And because they had Gentile blood in them, well, they're despicable. I won't have anything to do with them. Look at John 4:9. Christ was not that way. Christ walked right across the border, went right into Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well. He says, therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now, you know that what followed was a conversation about where he presented to her the water of life, which is the Word, and where we got that very context. Now look over in John 4, verse 42. After the woman went back to her city and announced that she had found the Messiah, and the others came out and talked to Christ, it says in verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Not the Savior of every single person who ever lived, but in other words, the Savior of Samaritans as well as Jews. This Messiah does not have the usual prejudices of a Jew. Here is one who has come with a salvation that transcends the border. Here is the Savior of the world, or maybe it's better said, a worldwide Savior. That's the idea. To hear the Jewish Messiah expressing concern for them was a great shock and a great joy, which shows the reprehensible nature of their lostness in Judaism. And so when we have, for God so loved the world, he was introducing that theme that he should have been aware of, Nicodemus, that Christ is the Savior of the whole world. He is a worldwide Savior. He's not a Savior for Jews only. He's a Savior for Gentiles as well. My friend, aren't you glad he's a Savior for Gentiles? If he weren't a Savior for Gentiles, we'd be wasting our time this morning. I'd be wasting my time. As far as I know, I don't have any Jewish blood in me. But by the grace of God, you see. And Paul talks about this, and the New Testament talks about it. Ephesians chapter 2. We were without hope in the world. But Christ is a Savior to the Gentiles. Now, many people have built their theology around Christ dying for every person, loving every person. And it promotes a universal salvation, an easy or false faith, a false view of God's love, a false view of God's plan, weak views of God, His justice, His sovereignty, His power and salvation, His right, His glory, and a false sense of security. Because if I am continually over and over and over told that God loves me, then I just get real comfortable. You might as well tell me, just to relax, God loves you. That's not what the Scripture says. I don't see how anybody can read through the Old Testament, and it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and read about the justice of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and all of His warnings, and all of the tragedies and problems He has brought upon man because of their sin, and still have this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling as though God were some doting old granddad that I described. Spurgeon says the following. He says to someone who wants to know about the rest of the people, he says, may I go out and tell them Jesus Christ died for every one of you? May I say there is life for every one of you? No, you may not. You may say there is life for every man that comes. But if you say that there is life for one of those that do not believe, you utter a dangerous lie. If you tell them Jesus Christ was punished for their sins, and yet they will be lost, you tell a willful falsehood. To think that God could punish Christ and then punish them, I wonder at your daring to have the impudence to say so. So says Spurgeon. So God so loved the world. He's a God not just of Israel, but a God for people from every race and country and language throughout the world. It doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. He is a Savior for the whole world. For the whole world. Now, let's look at the character of God's love here. Love is the word agapeo, the highest form of self-giving love, always with an object in view, and this is God's righteous and glorious love. This is God kind of love that is seen in the Scriptures. And so is the little word huto, and it means in this manner, referring to what follows. Often we think of it as being in quantity. When you say God so loved, again, our emotions will play for us, and we'll begin to think so much rather than quality. Quantity fits man's self-importance. So man in modern religion likes to talk about just how much God loves everybody, and usually to the exclusion of all other doctrines such as justice and holiness and wrath. Isn't that what I just read to you earlier that people were doing? So loved here is not describing an indiscriminate emotional love that trumps and overlooks justice. If you look back in John 3, verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so is the word huto, must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, in like manner, the Son of Man is lifted up. So here he is describing the manner or character of God's love. What is it that we can define as God's love? Or God's love is like this, or God loved in this manner. What is the focus of this declaration? Well, the focus is a demonstration, not of mere emotions or sentiment, not talk, but of love like no other. Because the focus here is he gave His only begotten Son. A parent giving their child willingly, and the child willingly going and giving himself. The emphasis is on the amazing gift. He not only gave Christ, but he gave him up to immeasurable pain, suffering, abuse, ridicule. God becoming man, measured four ways, according to Warfield. Let me give those four ways to you. First of all, he says God's love is a fact. It is real, infinite, and unmerited. We can think of 1 John 4, verses 9 to 10, and 1 John 4, 19. We love because he first loved us. It is a fact that Christ himself was truly given, with nothing held back. Think of Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself completely of what he was as God in glory. Number three, it is a fact that this love embraces sinners, enemies of God, rebellious creation who were repugnant to him. And you think of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul tells us that Christ didn't die for a good man. That might be one thing that would be very commendable. But while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. And number four, it is a fact that it secures every recipient, each one believing to an eternal life of bliss, totally undeserving and inconceivable in value. This is Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It secures the recipient. That's Romans 8, 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and following. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, there is no other religion or so-called deity on earth that encompasses with the true love of God shown in this one act of love and to satisfy justice. You see, in this giving of his Son here, it was not just emotional. It was factual. It was real. And we also see this love was not undetached from his justice. Christ had to be just and the justifier for us. In fact, that's why it had to be Christ. No one else could do that. No one else could satisfy the demands of God's justice. He had to be without sin. He had to be holy and pure. He had to be the God-man Savior to make that propitiation, the satisfaction of divine appeasement between God and man. So it shows the magnitude of His love, but also that He will not compromise truth and justice. Now, there is no other religion or so-called deity on earth that compares with this. And Nicodemus is being explained as how much and more costly salvation is than he could ever imagine. And you and I, as we look at "For God so loved the world," should think in those same terms that He gave His only begotten Son. And that begotten Son is born Son. His only Son, who He's already described as descended from heaven in the form of the God-man Savior for us. And by the way, if you ever doubt, if you're one of His children, God's love for you at any moment in time, consider what He did on your behalf. You see, this is the story for all time. It never gets old, never gets exaggerated, never overrated, never going unappreciated. Something that we would praise and honor and glorify as we sang, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," throughout all eternity. And so today we embrace it. How? We embrace it by faith. We trust in Him. We believe in Him. We look to Him. Even as those in the wilderness look to the serpent, we look to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that is the condition for eternal life. There is one condition, and that is believe in Him. And so Christ wants Nicodemus to understand that is why He came, that everyone smitten looked to Him alone, just as Israel looked to the serpent in the wilderness. And He gives this little word here that whoever believes in Him, whoever is the word pas, the whole is what that means. Most often translated all or every. In fact, I think I have to check on this, but I believe this is the only place in the New Testament where it is translated whoever. Now, the emphasis here is not on anybody can or anybody is able, but in other words, what He's really saying is believe always follows new birth. The emphasis is on all who believe without exception will have eternal life and will not perish. All who believe without exception will not perish but have eternal life. This is the perfect efficacy of God's love. Christ began this dialogue, didn't He, with "You must be born again." Belief is the byproduct of the Spirit of God working. Look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What does everyone who is born of the Spirit do? They believe. If God left man to decide on his own, no one would be saved. No one. Would you look at John 6:44 over a few pages? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There must be special event take place by the work of God, or there will be no faith. That's what that is saying. If you're drawn to Christ, it's because the Spirit is working. And if you're drawn to Christ, you will have faith in Him. You will believe. You must be born again. Look at John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10, verse 24 beginning. "The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.'" Why did they not believe? It's because they weren't being drawn. They were not of God's sheep. He says, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That is faith. All who believe will not perish but have eternal life. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 28. Very similar to John 3:16. Now, perish back in John 3:16 is alluded back to verse 14, where those who had the sting of a snake died. They perished. Perish means, in our context here, the second death, eternal hell away from God, which is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, where individuals ultimately that have no faith in Christ, that have no relationship with God through Christ, are cast eternally into the lake of fire. So in other words, this passage provides no comfort to unbelievers. The promise is exclusively to all who believe. Eternal life is life with God forever. And that's also described again in Revelation 21 and 22. And this, in other words, is the greatest contrast of all time. Those that perish with those that have eternal life. Those that perish with those that have eternal life. And this is the greatest issue of all time. My friend, nothing in your life comes close to this. I don't care what your circumstances are, what's going on with you, nothing compares to eternity in hell versus eternity in bliss that you didn't work a minute for, but God gave you by grace. Please chew on that for a moment. And notice in verse 17 he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." Now, he speaks of the fact that when he comes the second time, he'll judge the world. We'll all stand before him. But he's talking about in his first coming. He didn't come to judge the world, but that the world, and there's a cosmos again, might be saved through him. And again, he's not talking about the elements, and he's not talking about every man, woman, and child. If he was talking about every man, woman, and child, we'd have universal salvation. But he's talking about those that have faith in Christ. That world, that body of people, who are individuals throughout all the nations and peoples of the world that are his children by faith in Christ. We don't have to be judged, by the way. The passage will go on to explain that we're judged already. We're born under condemnation. We're already condemned. And there is only one hope, and that is found in Christ. Now, what we've been seeing here is the mission of the Messiah being explained to Nicodemus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God has a plan. Christ carried out that plan or that mission. And the plan is active today the same as it was then. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what Christ is saying. And when we look at the sovereignty of God, we have of the understanding that salvation is of the Lord and that he's moving through history. He is speaking to individuals' hearts by the Spirit of God and drawing them from darkness into his marvelous light and granting them faith that they might believe in this one who is their only hope. God has demonstrated his love in the form of his Son. He is the incomprehensible and infinite value, thus assuring eternal life for all who believe. As the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, if God gave his own Son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? If he spared not his Son, he spared not his Son. He gave us the greatest gift, incomprehensible. And may I remind you that we are admonished to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a right understanding of the word that leads by the Spirit to true faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you caught up in the frothy, easy-minded kind of religion or a single simple faith that looks to Christ alone and gives the glory to God where it belongs, because salvation is exclusively of Him. Understanding the mission of Jesus Christ and His coming. Oh, it's a glorious thing. It's the place where there's only, without it, I can't even, can you perceive for a moment, if this mission wasn't here, if you took this Bible away, if you took this plan of God away, if you took Christ on the cross away from you and me, what hope would we have? But those who trust in Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. There is the great plan of God. Has a wonderful plan for you. Amen. All believe, all who believe, will have eternal life. I trust this morning that you have saving belief. That you understand that you were dead in trespasses and sin. You weren't attractive to God. You weren't a real prize that God was looking at you and just gushing over you because you're such a wonderful little person that you are. And that's what makes the gift of Christ so incredible. That God could love any one of us, could make us co-equal heirs with Christ in eternal glory. That's what's amazing. That is what is glorious. By faith, you can own Him as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. I almost want to ask your forgiveness for all of the detail and working through this. Oh, I beseech you, Father, that even with that, you will yet use it in all of our lives to bring glory to your name and to open blind eyes and cause understanding and appreciation for who you are and what you have done. Please bless everyone here, Father. Use your word, Father, as that which will not return void unto thee till it accomplishes all that you have set out for it to accomplish. I ask of thee in Jesus' holy name. Amen.